O Lord, we thank you as in a little while we're going to remember you as the Lamb that was slain for us, our Passover sacrifice, Lord Jesus, that's you. Lord, we bless you that you're willing to do that for us. And Lord, now we come to your word, Lord, and you have given it to us, Lord, a precious, a very precious gift. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, who is the author, ultimately behind all of the writers, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will guide us into your truth, that we may know and understand what you want us to learn from your word tonight. Bless us and help us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You closed the lid, and Bob's your uncle. Right.
I mean, not so
far. There we are.
Oh, the drumming equipment. I've lost
my balance. Well.
That's so kind of sharing.
You need more balance, isn't
it? Yes. We've got to be balanced people. Yeah.
Blessed are the balanced.
Blessed are the balanced. Me, church, or steady.
You've been found in the balance.
Weighed in the balance and found wanting. It's Daniel, isn't it? Oh, is it
right?
Okay. Well, dear friends, we're coming to the prophecy of Mr. Amos. Mr. Amos. Is the gentleman the question? Right. Now, just to say, it's sometimes helpful to read commentaries and things on the passages, just give you a little insight or something like that. I've looked at several for Amos, and I've got a book, it's quite a thick thing, covers the entire Bible. Sort of a commentary by David Pawson. Good old David's good. I'm not sure if it is that the title, but it's something like that, John. Yes, that's pretty much like the title, I think, yes. Anyway, he's got quite a few good things to say, but I want to just quote him what he mentions about Amos. He says this, and this is one of the lines, it's representative of what he's saying. The prophecy of Amos is a collection of sermons with no clear structure. Right? Now, all I can say, dear friends, is if he'd read Hengstenberg, he would have come to a different opinion. Because Hengstenberg makes it so clear this is one straight story that has really got a punch to it. So Amos, you better fasten your seatbelts, because Amos is one serious prophet. So, having abandoned some of David Borson's thoughts, there are a few I pinched off him as well, so we'll make up for that as we go along. Right, Amos is one of those what we call the last chance prophets. He was sent by God to speak to the nation in the north, Israel, and to tell them that time was running out. If they didn't change their ways, things would be going pretty bad. He was sent during the time of Jeroboam II, which was in the year about 750 BC. Right, so, and he's contemporary with Hosea. We've seen Hosea, of course. So that's the time that Amos was around, yeah? And during those years of Jeroboam II, it was the good life, for some anyway, at least, in the north. Things seemed to be going very nicely, thank you very much. And they didn't want any prophet coming along and stirring things up, as you'll see as we get to it later. But Amos is sent by God. And we're going to do a summary of the first 8 chapters and then look at chapter 9 in detail. Is that all right?
Right.
So what we're doing is we'll read out the first bit first of all. Then Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. That's in the south, yes? What he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam son of Jehoash was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." Right, so he's introduced himself and he said it was during the times of Uzziah and Jeroboam, said around about 750 BC, and round about the time that there was a tremendous earthquake in the south. And the earthquake, in a way, was a
physical example of what Amos is talking about. God is going to shake things up. So they're going to have to start changing their ways if they don't want to go out of the land, right? So that's what he says there. And then he says, this is his opening line, the Lord roars from Zion. So what's that tell you about the Lord?
He's angry.
He's angry. And what's the word roar bring to your mind? A lion. Right. Well, here we have the shepherd of Israel saying he's not a shepherd anymore, he's a lion. Come to attack the sheep. And the reason that the sheep are in trouble is that they've turned away from God. That's the message of Amos. God is angry and he's roaring from where?
Jerusalem.
From Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? This is one of the key thoughts in this book of Amos. Yes. Why Jerusalem? Sorry? Well, yes. Amos is going to the north and they've split off from the south. The God still operates his kingdom from Jerusalem. Right? And that's what he's getting at. God is dealing with the peoples and the nations from his centre of offices in Jerusalem. That's where God is roaring from Zion. There are some messages he's got to say to the people of the north. Right? So, that's where, if you want to use the phrase, it's the centre of the theocracy. How about that's a good word?
Does that normally go off?
Yes, it does.
Eventually.
It goes off when you close the lid, yes. It's alright.
I can still hear it.
It will go off.
Don't
worry.
It's annoying
though. Is it? Oh, well, if it's annoying you, my dear. We can't have things annoying, can we?
Yeah.
Well, you could move.
It's the fan.
It's the fan, isn't it? It's the fan. It's just cooling it down, yeah.
Oh, that's better. I can hear you properly now.
Right.
I've got attention deficit, so anything like that just throws me off.
Oh, dear. Right. Oh, well.
Thank you.
Right. So, Amos comes with a message from God, from Jerusalem to the north, and his message begins with verse 3. This is what the Lord says. For the three sins of Damascus, even four, I will not turn back my wrath. That's his standard line, for three sins and for four, right? And it's basically a way of saying is, I've got a reckoning with you lot, right? And it's a sort of way of driving the point home. What's the sins of Damascus? He says, because she threshed Gilead with slashing trenchers having iron teeth, right? That's the, where's Damascus, by the way? It's relative to Israel, the north, yes? And it's one of the surrounding nations. It's Syria today, okay? And God says he's having a go at the nations surrounding Israel. For, and we'll just look at it, just one more. Verse 6. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she took captives, whole communities, and sold them to Edom. Right? And then, verse 9. For three sins of Tyre. Right? Because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding the treaty of brotherhood, yeah? And then verse 11, three, bless you, for three sins of Edom and four, I will not turn back my wrath. So he's going round the nations surrounding Israel, okay? And he's saying to these nations who have been hostile to God's people, that the whole thing that runs through it all is God's accusing them of harming his people, right? God made a covenant with his people, and he's accusing the nations around for the harm that they've done to his people. Right? So that's why God is having a go at the nations. So when Amos turns up and starts saying in the north, he says, God's going to have a go at the northern nations. All the nations around that have been having a go at Israel. Would they like to have heard that?
No.
Of course they would. When God says he's going to beat up your neighbours, because they've been beating you up.
Oh,
that's good news, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right. But the basis of it is God's beating them up because they haven't obeyed God's word, really, in saying that they should be friendly towards his people. Yeah? Okay, so that's the background to that. So God's having a go at the nations around because of their sins, right, against Israel. And then in chapter 2, that was quick, wasn't it? Chapter 2, verse 4, right, there's lots of details I could give you, but we're not going to do that tonight, yeah? In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord, and not kept
his decrees. Right, now, who's Judah? Judah's the south. Right, he's getting closer. In other words, he says, all those surrounding nations are under my anger because of their evil and what they've done to my people. And then Judah, your sister, he's talking to the north, your sister down south is under my anger because they've turned their backs on me. Right? And that's getting a bit closer to home. And so what he does in the next bit is he turns round to them and says, Judah has been covenant breakers. Verse 6 is what he said there. Comes down to the last bit. Therefore, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor, upon the dust of the ground, as upon the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of God they drink wine taken as fines. Right? So there's a list of a few bad things that Israel has been up to. They've been in dealing in injustice, there's immorality in society, injustice, the poor and oppressed, and all of those things that Amos is saying there. And he's not talking about anybody else, not the neighbours, not your relative sister, but you are the ones that God's angry with. And so what he's done is he's sort of got round at first from saying what's on the outside to get to them, to say, this is what God says to you. Now, do you think he was popular when he arrived at that point? No. Right. They're okay when God is pointing the finger at somebody else, but when he starts doing it to you, that's not quite the way it should go. Right. So, and God has sent them multiple warnings. Right? Okay? But verse chapter 3 is where we go to. Chapter 3, verse 2 is the theme of the whole story of what's going on here. God says this, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Right? She says. What's it mean? It means this. If you are enjoying a special privileged position, that is not an excuse for sin, it's a responsibility that you carry with you. Those who have got much, much will be expected. Jesus said it, didn't he? For those who have received much, much will be expected. And so he's talking to these people, he says, God says, I chose you as my people, I gave you all these blessings, therefore, because you rejected me, you are going to get dealt with more severely than those outside who didn't know anything. Right? That's a terrible thing to say, but that's what God is saying there. Right? So, you don't mess with God, right? But he's telling them, because I've blessed you so much, you know, and that's, you know, the worst thing that can be possible is to sin against light. God gives you the light, and if you sin against that, that is worse than not knowing what you're doing and sinning. Jesus says that quite clearly as well, yeah? So, this is the charge that Amos is throwing at the Israelites. They had tremendous privileges, but they haven't shown their responsibilities on the basis of it. And God has sent them many warnings. Chapter 4, let's go back to chapter 4 now. Israel has not returned to God, even though, verse 9, I think I've got there. Chapter 4, verse 9. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. You remember Hosea said the same thing. God sends them some troubles, and what do they do? They run further away from God, rather than calling on him. Right? And so God, after multiple warnings, they're getting pretty close to the end of the whole process. So, what happens is, that he says, verse chapter 5, it's time you lot repented. Yeah? That's what chapter 5 is. A lament and a call to repentance. Right? Verse 4.5. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. Where are all those? Don't go to Bethel, Gilgal, Beersheba. What's all that about?
They were places of worship.
They were places of idolatry. Worship, yes, yes. He says, don't go there, right? It's destroying you. Come to me. Yes, desire is where his center is, of course. But verse 6, seek the Lord and live. That's Amos's message to these people is not here just to do them down. He wants them to turn and repent. So that's the basic message he's getting at. And then, verse 18 is chapter 5, verse 18. He comes on to that. He says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord! Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness?" Well, why does he say that? Because they were saying, "We're looking forward to the day of the Lord, we're going to be fine, everything's going to be hunky-dory." It's a judgment day, and the reason it's a judgment, the day of the Lord will be the day of deliverance for his chosen people, for the people who are trusting him and being faithful to him, right? If you're faithful to the Lord, then the day of the Lord is a great day, right? But if you're not trusting the Lord, then you can't say, "I'm looking forward to the day of the Lord," because he's going to show some serious anger towards those who've rejected and spurned him, right? The coming of the Lord is good for those who are expecting him and longing for him, but the coming of the Lord, he says, they say, "They'll cry out to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Now, fancy the Lamb having wrath. Well, that's what Revelation says, yeah? So, they're saying, what they're doing is they're resting on their sort of privileges, you know. We're okay. We're the chosen people. After all, God loves us. Yeah? And it meant they used it as an excuse for sinning and carrying on their own sweet ways. And God says, "Don't think that's going to get you by. It won't. You can say we're looking for the day of the Lord, but you're not going to enjoy it when it arrives." So, Amos is really piling it on, because he's trying to shake them out of their complacency. They are suffering from false security. That's their basic problem. Yeah? Right. Okay. So Amos then has three visions in chapter 7. Right? Chapter 7, he has three visions. And all the three visions are really, really interesting. We'll read it. It's not too long, that little bit anyway. Right? "This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He's so small.'" Right? So the Lord relented. "This will not happen," the Lord said. So what's going on there is Amos is shown what God intends to do with his lot. He's going to strip them bare. Right? The locusts are coming. Right? And what does Amos do? He intercedes for them.
Yeah.
He pleads with God, "Lord, don't do it. Yeah. You know, they're only little. Yeah? Spare them." And God says, "Okay, I won't do it." Next vision. "This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. He dried up the great deep and devoured the land. And then I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He's so small.' So the Lord relented. 'This will not happen either,' the Sovereign Lord said." And notice he's talking about Jacob.
Yeah.
It's not just the north God's talking now. He's talking about all his people. Right? And this time, there's going to be fire. Burn them up. And what does Amos do? He pleads for them. And God says, "Okay, I won't do that." Right? And then, third vision. "This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?' 'A plumb line,' I replied. Then the Lord said, 'Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam.'" So what's the plumb line?
That's the one it's going to go from.
What's a plumb line for?
Keep it straight.
Yes, it's a vertical thing. The plumb line tells you exactly where vertical is, right? Okay, and what's the plumb line God's going to use?
What do you think?
His law. God's law. He's going to measure people about how they measure up against his law. Right? They say, oh, we're going to be fine, but they're as bent as they come. And the Lord says, I'll show you how fine you are. Look, that's how it should be. And what are you like? Right? So God's going to sort them out, yes? What's the message of the intercession of Amos is, I believe this is what we're getting at here. God says, I'm going to judge you, but if you'll turn, if you'll repent, if you'll seek my mercy, I'm more than willing to say stop. And it won't happen, right? So he's giving threats, but he's also offering some hope, if they turn. Right. So that's the message that Amos brought. Right, it's a pretty consistent message throughout, isn't it? We've done how many chapters? 6 chapters. And it's not a collection of sermons. It's a blast. Yeah? In so many different ways at the people around here. And of course, what's the response of the religious leadership in the north? Well, you get to verse 10 of chapter 7. Right? It says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from the native land, from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah, and earn your bread there, and don't go on prophesying here. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Right? In other words, clear off, we don't want you telling us all this stuff. Right? Yes? If you don't like the message, get rid of the messenger. That's the way it works, isn't it? Yes? Yes, well, that's another alternative, yes. Okay? So we said, clear off. We don't want your message. Right? They're right for judgment, we'll see in a moment. I mean, when people refuse to listen to God's warnings, the next stop is out the door, isn't it? So, what does Amos say? Now, I want you to try and think about what he says here and see if you can give me a good answer. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. I was neither a prophet or a prophet's son. What did he mean by that?
It wasn't his choice.
It wasn't his choice, that's one, yeah.
He didn't inherit his position.
He didn't inherit his position.
God called him. He was a gentle soul.
Yes. What he's getting at behind all of that is, I don't know if you're aware of this, but they were in Israel and in the south, what would they call the school of the prophets? It was the university of prophets, right? And what he's saying is, I didn't go to university, I didn't go to Bible college, I didn't get my message from the educated lot, right? I'm a peasant. That's what he means when he talks about looking after the sycamore fig trees, you know. It's one of the lowest farming jobs you can have, you know. He's not a land farmer, he's one of the workers, right? So here's this peasant guy saying, I ain't got no education, but God's told me to come and tell you this. Mm. Right? Which makes it all the more powerful. And I think it's a beautiful illustration of what we find in Acts chapter 4. If you find Acts chapter 4 verse 13, same with Amos, but if you find Acts chapter 4 verse 13, you find something really, I think, it's one of my favourite passages, this. Acts 4:13, Peter and John have been speaking before the top brass of the nation. Yes? Here they are, Peter and John, humble fishermen, right? But they're not stupid. Listen to this, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note. These men have been with Jesus. Mm-hmm. Right. They noticed that they were plebs. Yeah. That's the bad word that shouldn't be used about people. But that's what the top lot was saying about Peter and John. These are peasants. They've got nothing about them. No letters after their name, no education at all. But they're really impressed. They've discovered these people may not have had an education in the schools and the universities, but they've had an education. They've been with Jesus.
Right.
Yes, they didn't go to Cambridge. No, they'd been with Jesus, right? And that's exactly the case with Amos. The high priest, all his regalia, all his background, all his education, all that stuff. I'm not knocking education, you know that. But the whole point is, he's trying to impress people with all that he is, and Amos comes along as a nobody and says, God's told me to tell you this. Right? And it makes the point all the more strong, of course.
And, use
yes, yes. God, I think it's wonderful. Brilliant, yeah. And so, he comes along. I'm not a trained prophet. I haven't been to Bible college or the school of the prophets. But I do know this. God's told me to tell you, Lord, you're right for judgment. And so, back to Amos. Amos then tells them some visions. Chapter 8. We're into chapter 8. We're nearly at chapter 9. Right. Right. Sheesh. Yes. Oh, some terrible things he says to Amaziah. Yeah, but never mind. Chapter 8. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. A basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Right. What he's saying is, they're rotten. Just about rotten. Ready to be thrown out. They're ripe for judgment because of their wicked ways. Yeah? Right. You got the point then. So, ripe for judgment is what's coming. So, it takes us then through to chapter 9. Right? There's all sorts of things he says. You'll have to read them at your own leisure, you could say. Right. So, we're into chapter 9, which is where we were going to begin. But you have to get the right setting for it, don't you? Right, so chapter 9. Let's read chapter 9. And then we'll take it to pieces. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars, so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with a sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. And though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpents to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens, and sets his foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are you not Israelites, the same to me as Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely, the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, and all those who say, disaster will not overtake us or meet us, to all those who say that, yeah. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places and restore its ruins and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow down from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Wow. Oh, interesting. Interesting. Well, let's go back to verse 1, shall we? The Lord is standing by the altar. Right, okay. Number one question is, what altar is he talking about? Which altar would he be standing by? Now, the good news says, my German good news says, that the Lord was standing by the altar at Bethel. Right. It doesn't say Bethel in the original. Which altar would you like to guess? It's the altar. It says the Lord was standing by the altar.
Jerusalem.
The Jerusalem one.
Yeah.
That's the centre of action. That's the centre of God's activity, right? And God's standing by the altar. Which altar? Which altar would the people be familiar with? There are several altars in the temple, you know. The Holy of Holies is where the temple of the altar of incense was. But there's one outside, the bronze altar, where the sin offerings were offered.
Yeah, is that for the Gentiles out there as well?
This is in the court of the Israelites. The Gentile court's outside that. But there is the bronze altar, where every Israelite was familiar with this, and that was where their sin offerings were brought, and there they brought sacrifices to make atonement, right? God's standing by the altar and bringing out judgments on the people. Why? Because all the religion they've gone through was completely meaningless. They brought their sacrifices. God's standing by the altar where their sins should be atoned for, and they haven't shown any remorse, no repentance whatsoever. So, when you bring sacrifices like that, you're not getting sacrifices to bring atonement, you're going to get judgment. And that's what he's saying. God's standing by the altar where the sacrifices are supposed to be made, and the covenant people have broken the covenant. And therefore, because they have been more blessed, then they're more responsible. Yep. So, he's standing by the altar, as Hengstenberg makes, it's the Jerusalem one that he's talking about. The next thing is, he says, the Lord said, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars, so that the threshold shake. Who's going to be destroying this temple? He says, strike. Yeah? Who?
Jesus.
You sure? That's a good name, Yeshua. Sure. Yeah. Yes. Ultimately, it is Jesus. Yeah. He's the judge. And, look, this is one of these examples where you see Jesus is the judge of the whole world. He's coming in as that. But there's a lovely one in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says something like this. He's speaking to, I think it's chapter 17, I hope I've got the right number, it might be 16. I think it's 17. Yes, it's 17, yes. He's talking in Athens, it's Paul, and he says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So the man he has appointed who's going to judge the world is Jesus. Right. So, he does. He intercedes for those that put their trust in him. But he's going to judge. In Matthew 25, he separates the sheep from the goats. Right? The sheep, he intercedes for. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you enter in. Right? But for those that have rejected him, he's the judge. Depart from me into the everlasting fire. He's the judge. Right? You don't play with him. Okay? And he's talking to the Israelites. Here they are, claiming that they're okay because God's on their side. Right? The only way, it's not having God on your side that matters. It's whether you're on God's side. Right? So many armies around the world get their priests out before they go into battle and ask the priests to pray over the armies and so on. And God's going to bless us because God's on our side. God is not on your side. Are you on God's side is what it's about. Yeah.
What about all the Orthodox Jews who stand on the wall in Jerusalem and they're praying all day and they're really, really praying. That doesn't mean nothing to God? That they're actually praying to him all day?
I don't know, dear. I don't think he does, to be honest.
No?
No. I'm not their judge.
Because they do well.
Yes, they're trying to live the right way, but they're looking forward to the Messiah.
They don't know Jesus.
Yeah. That's the problem. And when you're depending on your credentials rather than his credentials, you're in trouble.
They're relying on God, though, aren't they? Really?
They're relying on what God's shown them. I won't be too hard on them. What they don't know about Jesus, they can't be held accountable for, in one sense, until somebody's told them. Yeah, but anyway, that's another thing, Gene. Let's just move on with this one for the moment, right? He says Jesus is the judge, and he's going to judge all of them. The whole lot, right? The whole world. And he says here, bring down on the heads of all the people, those who are left I will kill with the sword. So he says, destroy this structure of religion and false hope. Right? Pull it down. Kill them all. Get it destroyed. Yes? That's what the Lord is saying there. He pulls it all down, right? Because they were depending on their religious background. You know, we're okay. We're Jewish. We've got the God's word. We've been blessed and called by God and all that stuff. Right? And I'll pick it up as Paul mentions it in Romans, right? So, verse 2, he says this, though they dig a hole down into the depths of the grave, there I'll take them. Basically, all these next few verses are about God cuts off every possibility of getting away with it. There will be no escape. He says, in theory, you could go right up to heaven, I'll knock you off your perch. You can dig right down into the grave, I'll fish you out. Right? And then he talks about some other ones. Let's have a look what else
is it.
No hiding. No safe place. Yeah? Let's see what he says. Though they climb up to the heavens, I'll get them there. Verse 3. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, I will hunt them down and seize them. Now, I read something interesting. I didn't know this, but about Carmel. Why does he use the term, if they hide themselves at the top of Carmel? Yeah? Well, you won't know, I don't guess, but the geography of the place is Carmel is full of caves, and all the passages ways leading to it are really convoluted. You can lose someone very quickly in the caves of Carmel. It's a very safe place to hide, and lots of people have hidden there over the centuries, right? He says, you can go to Carmel if you like, I'll track you down, right? Yeah? So, you go up there, that's a high prominent place, yeah? Right, so you get out of my way, you think, no, or you can go into the depths of the sea, at the bottom of the sea, there they are, they've got their submarine, and what good does God say? I'll send a serpent to bite them, right? So there is no escape, right? We think it's amusing, but he's telling them, you're not going to get away. And how about this? He says, though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. You see, you'd have thought, if they were taken away as captives, they thought, we got away. You know, we might be slaves, but we're okay. Right? God says, if I get you taken away as captives, I'll get somebody to bump you off in the distant land. Right? You are not getting away with being disobedient to me. Right? Christians, are we listening? Right? If this is his covenant people, and we're in his covenant now, right? Yeah. God says, you don't get away with sin. It's still true. So Amos has still got something to say to us, right? Okay, let's just move him on then. No safe place to escape. Then verse 4, isn't it? The Lord says, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. That's a terrible, terrible phrase, yeah? God says, I'm watching you, yeah? But I'm not watching you as a loving father. I'm watching you as a judge, right? And what a terrible thing. And these are the people who think they're all right. Do you know, brothers and sisters, I'm not the judge of men's hearts and all of that, you know. And maybe I'm being judgmental at times. But I fear for Christians, some Christians, who think they can get by just being nominal when it comes to the Lord's work and being involved with God's kingdom. I don't think they're going to fare very well. I mean, I'm not the judge of hearts on this one, but friends, you know, are we all out for Jesus, or are we all out for half of Jesus, you know? Anyway, there you are. I just thought I'd throw that one in.
For good measure. You've got to have God, Jesus. Yeah. Love Jesus.
Yeah.
You've got to really love him.
Yeah. Let's do, there's a little bit more, we're nearly there. Verse 4, I fix the eyes on for good. There's a verse in Hebrews, chapter 10, 31. Don't worry about it. Well, worry about it, but it says this. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yeah. And that's exactly what these Israelites are doing.
Yeah. We spoke about him on the Wednesday meeting.
Yeah. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you think you're playing games with God,
you think you got by because you got some religious label, don't fool yourself. Right. Okay, so let's move on then. Verse 5. God says, "The Lord Almighty who touches the earth and it melts, all who live and mourn in it, the whole land rises like the Nile and sinks like the river of Egypt." It's like an earthquake. Everything's up and down. Everything's being shaken, is what he's getting at, yeah? God's going to shake everything, and the last bit is, "He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land." Does that ring any bells from the Bible?
You've just done that, haven't we? You've just done that in that place, when the waters all drown all those people.
Yes, what's it called?
What's it called?
Part of the Red Sea.
Sorry?
No.
Well, that was part of it. But when he calls forth all the waters and pours them out on the earth, it's referring to the flood, right? That was a judgment, right?
You're thinking of something smaller scale. Tsunamis.
Yeah. Mm. Well, that was a warning, but the flood wasn't a warning. It was the final blast. Mm. Yes, there were only 8 people saved.
Wow.
On the boat. The rest thought, "We're alright, we don't need a boat, we don't need God," right? But they found out too late, they were wrong. Right? And that's what he's getting at. God calls forth the flood and he says there, "The Lord is his name." And when he's talking there, he uses the word Lord there for a very important reason. God is the God who makes covenants. If he binds you to a covenant, you keep it, right? And when he keeps his covenant and you keep your agreements with him, right, dear friends, you can rely on him as the Lord. "Those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you put your label on, "I am the Lord's," and you ain't the Lord's, it's not going to protect you. So, let's move on. We're nearly there. Verse 7. "Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord?" What were the Cushites? They're the ones from Egypt. Yes. What's he saying?
"Are you the same as them?"
Yes. "Are you the same as me, you Cushites? You're the same to me as Cushites. Yeah. I brought Israel out of Egypt. I brought the Philistines from Kaftor and the Arameans from Kir. They're different peoples from different parts of the world to different places. And what he's getting at is simply this. They were different. They were special. They're not like the Cushites. The Israelites weren't the Cushites. God saved them. God brought them out. But when they renege on the covenant, they're effectively taking themselves out from what God had provided for them. So they're just like another group of people who move from A to B. That's all they are. They shouldn't be, but that's what they've become." Right? And that's what Amos is trying to convince them of. Right? Right. So, verse 8. "Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth." So, sinners, beware. Right? Okay. "Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." How about that? Phew, I'm glad we got to that verse. Why? God says, "I won't spare the sinners, but there is a remnant chosen by grace, who respond to him, who turn to him, and as a result receive mercy." Yeah. Right. Let's see what he gets at then. Just before we get to the rest of that verse, right? They should be special. They should be the people of God. Do you want to take to Romans chapter 2 for a moment, if I may? It's this whole matter of false security that Paul is having. It's Romans chapter 2, verse 17. He's talking to the Jews, but I'd like to suggest, you know, you can apply this not to just the Jews, but to the churchgoer, the man or woman with a Bible. The man or woman with a Bible that uses it as a superstitious omen, right? Listen to what he says, yes? Verse 17. "Now if you call yourself a Jew, and you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, and if you know his will and approve of what is superior, because you are instructed by the law, if you're convinced you are a guide for the blind, and a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth,
Right? So he's saying, you got all that. Fantastic, yeah? You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has a value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you become as though one who's not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Yeah? He's saying is that there are some that will do what God wants. Keeping the law is the term he's using. They do what God wants. They seek to live for God. Right? And they're not. They don't have the privileges of being Jews. Right? He says, they'll condemn you. You've got all the privileges, but you ain't doing the works. That's what it's about, yeah? And then he says this, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Right? We can turn that round and say, a man is not a Christian if he's only one outwardly, nor is his conversion if it's merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Christian if he's one inwardly, and the conversion is the conversion of his heart by the Spirit, not by the written rules. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Yeah? And that's what Amos is trying to get through to these stubborn people. God wants reality. He's not interested in your religion. Yeah? He wants reality. Don't say you belong to him and use it as an excuse for sinning. Paul talks to the Galatians like that. He says, you foolish Galatians. Yeah? You can't use God's grace as a means of excuse for sinning. It doesn't work. It won't wash. Yeah. So that's Amos' message, right? And then he comes back with this, as I say, amazing promise. He says he won't destroy them completely. Right? Because God has got a plan. And it says, I won't totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All who say, disaster will not overtake us or meet us. All those who have got their own false confidence have had it. That's what he's saying. Yeah, don't trust in yourself. You've got to be trusting in the Lord and living it. Right. So, we're nearly there. We're nearly there. Verse 11 is where we get to. In that day, sometime later, in that day, you'd like to guess what day that would be? That's the time of Messiah. Right? Time of Messiah. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent, and I will repair its broken places, and restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Eden, and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. That's a tremendous verse. Yeah. In that day, what's he going to do? He's going to rebuild David's fallen tent. Right? Well, what does the fallen tent idea convey to you? They've hit rock bottom.
Yeah.
Yes. They've hit rock bottom, and God's going to restore David's fallen tent. What's the significance of saying David's fallen tent? It's the Jews, but there's something more. It's restored through Jesus, yes, but he takes us back to the United Kingdom under David. God's going to bring them back together. Right? God deals with his people not as a split people, but as a united people under David, who is ultimately Jesus, of course. Right? What he's doing is harking back, we've been looking at this in the past, yeah? He's harking back to that promise that God made to David. Yeah? David says, I'll give you a king on your throne who will rule forever. Right, it's David's kingdom. It's the centre of God's theocracy, Jerusalem. David is king there. God says, I will restore David's fallen tent. So there's a promise that the Jews, whoever, what group they're from, is that they're going to be reunited under one kingdom with one king, one ruler, yeah? I will restore David's fallen tent. Is that great, isn't it? Yeah? Wonderful. Right. And when they've reached the lowest point, the Lord's going to bring them back to life, yeah? And then he says, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. That means the Gentiles are involved. Right? The Gentiles get somewhere. But why did he say remnant of Edom?
It's the ones that are left.
The ones that are left. Because God's going to judge Edom like he's going to judge all the other lot. And the ones that are left are the ones who are trusting him. Right? So the Gentiles are coming into a position of trusting in the Lord, and that Israel possesses them, that they're part of the family. Yes? So God's going to do that, right? And then, just to show you that that's not just a dream, we read in, let's get this right, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 16 and 17. We'll be back to Amos in 1 minute, but this is the real central bit of this chapter, although it's the last part of the chapter. In chapter 15, I should do all of the chapter 15, but we're not going to. Just a quick summary of chapter 15, it's the Council of Jerusalem. What's happened is that Paul has been preaching the gospel to Gentiles, and the Gentiles have started coming to Jesus, and the Gentiles have been joined to the church. They got baptized, got filled with the Spirit. They're in the church, these Gentiles. And some of the Orthodox Jewish group say, oh, we can't, they're good Christians, but they've not quite reached the level that they need to get circumcised. They need to become Jews in order to be properly accepted, right? So the issue was, do the Gentiles have to become Jews in order to become people of God? Mm-hmm. Right? That was the argument. Mm-hmm. Some said yes, some said no, right? And Paul and, Peter says his various bits, and Paul has his various bits. And then, verse 12, we'll pick it up in verse 12. There was a big debate, right? And then it says, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up. Now, who's James? Brother of Jesus, and not only the brother of Jesus. To use the technical term, he's the Bishop of Jerusalem. Yeah, he's the top boy in Jerusalem, is James. He's the sort of, what do you call, the administrator of the church in the sense. You know, one of the leaders. Yeah, he's the chairman of the meeting here, in fact. He's been appointed as chairman, right? And so James spoke up, brothers, listen to me. Simon, that's Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. Right, now then, interesting, he says, the remnant of men. Right, he's quoting from the Septuagint. Now you won't know what's going on here, but he says the remnant of men. And what does it say in Amos? The remnant of Edom. Yes. So the word for Edom, yes, with different vowels, can be Adam. Right. Right. So he's reading into it. Yeah. It's the same word. Yeah. So the remnant of Edom are men. But he's using it to say it's the general term for men. Right. And what do the remnant of men do? They seek the Lord, right? And Amos doesn't say seek the Lord, he says they'll be possessed by Israel, right? Yeah? You comparing the two? Right, what's the difference? In Amos, he says they will be possessed, the Israel will possess the remnant of Edom and the Gentiles, and then it says in James, he's saying that they will seek the Lord, those who bear his name.
So, one that is false, saying they're seeking it out.
That could be that, but I don't think that's what he's getting at. Yeah? Right? They're not forced. They join because they've been seeking. They become part of the family of God. They become, they've got to seek first before they become possessed, in the sense that they belong. You know, when you're possessed, you belong. Yeah? Right? So, Amos talks about the finished product. Here, James is talking about what's going on now. As he sees what's happening in front of his eyes, the Gentiles are seeking the Lord. Right? So they're coming in according to the promise that Amos was given. Right, so there they are, they're joining in. And so, just to give you one more little prophecy that fits with that, Psalm 72. We're nearly there, folks. Psalm 72. Psalm 72 and verse 11. Oh, that's a good one, this one. It goes back to that promise to David. Psalm 72, verse 11. Right. Well, let's read verse 8, because, I mean, it's about Solomon, but it's not about Solomon, because it's bigger than Solomon. He says, he will rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Well, Solomon never did that, yeah, but I know somebody will. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the distant shores will... And that's true, his enemies will lick the dust. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. Right? The under the earth are the demonic powers, I suggest, yeah? They're going to lick the dust. Right? And where does lick the dust come from?
Genesis 3.
Who does the licking? The serpent does. Right? Oh, it's all there, isn't it? Right? So, the kings of Tarshish and the distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. And they'll serve him because they want to, not because they have to, right? They're coming in. That's the objective.
Everybody's
new. That's it. That's what we're looking forward to, right? Okay. So that's what James is saying as a summary of all of that, right? Okay. God's bringing in the Gentiles, right? And Amos says that's because he's restoring Israel back to its rightful place. And then verse 13, I think, is a wonderful one. And Heisenberg was too early for this lot, really, to some degree, although he's got some good stuff to say in this one. You see what I mean in a minute, yeah? The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. What's that mean? Think about it. The reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman.
Everything's
after
Christ, isn't it?
Good, yeah, no? No?
Reaper. In other words, it's going to be plenty, everything's plentiful, there's going to be so much.
What's happening is there's such an abundance, they are reaping, and they're all ready to start planting again for the next lot. Right? Yeah, they're reaping, and somebody's coming up behind them to start planting for the next lot. Right? So there's an abundance. More and more of an abundance. God's going to bless. That's what the point of it is, yeah? Right? New wine will drip from the mountains. That's the vines are growing again, aren't they? Right? And he says, and it will flow from the hills. All this blessing that's coming. I will bring now, this is what I'm saying, Hengstenberg didn't know this, I will bring back my exiled people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. Well, that's literally being fulfilled, isn't it? Right? Yeah? They will plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they will make gardens and eat their fruit. Well, we just bought some oranges from Tesco's, and you know where they come from?
Israel.
Yeah.
Thank you,
I haven't had one yet.
Oh, sweet then.
Oh, very good. Right. So, yeah? Right? I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. So there's a prophecy for the Hamas and Hezbollah. Right? Okay, so that's literal, of course. That's what the literal fulfillment in that, of course. But it goes beyond that. Of course it goes beyond that. There is a future fulfillment when Israel is going to be restored to the Lord. They've been restored to the land, but they've got to come back to the Lord. Right? And when they come back to the Lord comes back to them. Yeah. Right? That's what we're looking forward to, yeah? Their return to the Lord is the beginning of the Lord's return to us. Yeah? And we're looking forward to the final blessing, are we not? When the land flowing with milk and honey is going to be where we're living as well. Yes? So, Amos. Now, can you see from what I've shared, that is not a collection of sermons. That is a well thought out blast with a promise at the end.
know. So I think Hengstenberg got it right there. But, it's a wonderful, wonderful prophecy for us as well, yeah. But the terrible, terrible warnings are, you know, it's got to be real. It's real. If it's not real, then God's not going to be impressed, yeah. So, bless his name. Dear friends, there's a terrible challenge for you. You can read what he says, what we should be doing. Now, we're not talking about getting back into the law and under the law and keeping rules and regulations and all of that. He's talking about a real relationship with God that flows out so that we become obedient to God's word. We do what he says, not because we have to, but because he's enabling us to want to. Big difference. Let's pray. Bless you, Lord, that you have spoken, and Lord, spoken so powerfully through your servant Amos. And Lord, tremendous promises are there. Lord, may we not be fooled by our own vain thinking, Lord, that while we're doing what we can, Lord, that somehow we've earned perfection. We can't do that, Lord. We realize that Jesus has to be our Savior. But Lord, in becoming our Savior, Lord, you say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And Lord, thank you, you've called us to do things and to behave in certain ways that demonstrate that we're yours. Not that by doing them we earn your mercy, but Lord, we demonstrate that what you've done is real.
Yeah.
I pray, Lord, you'll bless us and help us in that. And Lord, glorify your name amongst us. Okay. Thank you, Jesus. You're coming back. Thank you, you're gathering Israel back to where it should be, Lord. Lord, continue that great work. Lord, thank you, you're going to rule from Zion. Lord, the king roars from Zion when there's sin around, Lord. But thank you, you're going to rule from Zion one day. We're going to be part of that by your grace. Thank you, Father, for your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. Just, why don't you put one more verse that came to mind, if you don't mind. Always lots of verses come to mind. It's Paul's letter. It's not Paul, it's an act. Paul's talking to King Agrippa, I think it is, or Festus. It's one or the other. It's in Acts. I can find. It's near the end, Mark chapter 20, or something like that, or even later. Acts 20, 20 odd. 25?
I don't know what
you want. I'm not there yet. It depends what I'm looking for.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's chapter, it's before Felix, yes. I'm trial before Festus. I'm just trying to find it, yeah. Trial before Festus. It's I went to 25 at the now, yes. Paul before Agrippa, chapter 26. Yes, chapter 26, verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. He'd seen Jesus, yeah. He says, first, to those in Damascus, and all in Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Don't tell me God's not looking for works. He's looking for works, dear friends, that prove you've experienced the reality of the saving power of Jesus. Yeah. So Amos says, don't talk to me that you're God's people when you ain't living as God's people. I'm not believing it. And God's not convinced on it. So there we are, dear friends. I rest my case. We're going to sing, aren't we? Praise the Lord.
I thought that was good in what's name this morning. In that book that he said that God, in all of them, spoke to him and told him exactly what he wanted him to do.
Wow.
Imagine that.
Yes. It's good, isn't it?
Is it recorded today?
This morning?
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. It will be modified eventually. Right, we've got a song. What have we got? Oh, we have to turn the zapper on, don't we? Just before we come to.
Are you all right there?
Yeah, all right then. Go on.
Can you do it? You know what to do.
Is it that one?
Well, it is. If it's to move to the next song, you need plus.
Just press the top one, aren't you?
Yeah. Let your living water.
That's
the one. See, you're a techno girl already.
Thank you. on the. No, I'm just on the projector. Thank you.
Yes.
Right. Just to remind you what my gene had found from Oswald Chambers. The world does not bid you sing, but God does. And song is a sign of an unburdened heart. Mm-hmm. Right. Unless you're singing the blues.
No. There you go.
Praise the Lord. It's good, isn't it?
It was amazing, yeah.
Wonderful. God so loved the world, you know the words, don't you? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Lord, thank you, we believe in you. Lord, thank you that it's you who have worked in our hearts by your Spirit to cause us to respond. Lord, we willingly come to you tonight to thank you, Lord Jesus, that you who died and rose again have come to dwell in our hearts through faith. We bless you, Lord, as you call us to follow you, Lord. One of the things that you told us to do was to do this in remembrance of you. And so we're here tonight, once again, Lord, to thank you, Lord, for loving us and for setting before us these emblems that show us who you are and what you've done for us. You're the sacrifice. You're the Passover lamb. Your precious blood has been shed. Your body broken for us. Oh Lord, thank you. You did all these things. And Lord, it's wonderful to know. So as we, who are many, form one body, share together these things, Lord, it reminds us that we belong to each other. We're not just individuals, lone rangers doing our own thing, but part of the family and community of your people throughout the time of ages past and in the days that are to come and in the world today. Thank you, Lord. We are part of the family of Jesus by your grace. So, Lord, as we share these things, Lord, make them real vehicles of your grace and your blessing to us, Lord, as we seek to do what you say in love and obedience out of faithfulness to what you've called us to be. Bless us, we pray, Lord, as we share together these things of the meal of the Passover, Lord, changed into the Lord's Supper. Bless us. And bless you, Lord, for showing us your grace. Amen. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat it. My body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Bless you. in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was being arrested, when the authorities came to take him, Jesus said to them, "If you want me, then let these go." And wasn't that a beautiful example of what he was doing for us throughout that time and at the cross, that he was taking our place and therefore commanding that we be set free. Lord, we bless you that by your death we are healed. Lord, by your wounds you've granted us mercy, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the Lord that laid down your life. There was no other able, capable, or sufficiently good enough, Lord, to do that except you. And you, as the Lamb of God, willingly took upon yourself, Lord, our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we bless you as we share this wine together. We proclaim your death until you come again. Lord, bless you. Your death is precious to us, Lord, because it's our life that you provided for us. Bless you. Praise your name. Thank you for coming. Praise the Lord. Let's drink together with you. Thank you.
Father, we just pray for the Jews for Jesus, Lord, as they go to all the different parts of London, where the Jews are, Lord. We pray, Father God, that you'll bring those people to know you. To bless them as they go all over the country, Lord, and bring these Jews to know you, Lord. Just pray for them in Jesus' name.
Amen.
They've just moved into a very Jewish neighbourhood now in London.
Right.
Where they have surrounded.